over the last couple of weeks, possibly. It's quite interesting the what we run into, and this is taking a look at the fifth part of our different worldviews that are out there. I went to this conference last week in Houston on spiritual warfare. It was very good, a lot of good speakers, a lot of good information that was presented there. And one of the things we find out, one of the pastors did a review of what Satan goes after. And what he goes after is the gospel. It's right at the top of the list. First thing he did in the garden was go after the gospel. He goes after it spiritually in a theological way. He goes after it physically, trying to take it down. He's been trying to kill the Jews ever since the Garden of Eden, when man came forth. Cain was the first casualty, or Abel was the first casualty, if you will. Cain was a casualty as well himself. But we find that he's been trying to do that, and he takes the gospel and twists it every which way imaginable. The gospel is so easy. It is so simple. Kelvin read Titus 3 this morning. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. See, that's salvation by grace through faith. That's what it is. It's called an eternal gospel in Revelation 14:6. So don't take this eternal gospel and try and flip it around to some kind of works. Because Satan is always wanting to add a work. He started in the Garden of Eden with the fig leaves. Hey, you can save yourself. You don't need God. Yeah, you have sinned, but now you know good and evil. And so you are like God, knowing good and evil. And so now, since you're a God in your own mind, at least you can make your own rules by which you must be saved. And sadly, that's not true. All of human history is that we're saved by grace. That is the undeserved favor of God. That's grace. Simple definition. It's not of works. So I can't walk down an aisle, hold up my hand. I can't do anything to be saved. It is not of works, lest any should boast. But we are his workmanship, made for good works. So after we're saved, we're called for good works. That's what we're called to do. And sometimes we run into world religions that are so, they're so slightly twisted that they tend to sneak in. And it's happened within the church. The church has taken very simple messages. They've taken the gospel of grace, and they've been adding works to it since the first century. We go all the way back reading Paul in the book of Galatians. And he's telling us, he says, if an angel from heaven comes to you with a different gospel, don't listen to him. Okay? What is the gospel he delivered for him? You're saved by grace through faith, not works. Okay? That's how we are saved. Well, what is the faith about? It's about the object of the faith. Because we find people, and what we're looking at today, these are people that are totally, wholly devoted to Islam. There are people on this planet that are just that way. But they have their faith in the wrong object. Why is it the wrong object? Now, I know there's no Muslims in here today. And if they were, I would hope they would, if anybody's listening in, I hope they would listen to what the good news is. The good news is you can't work to get into heaven. You can't work to stay in heaven. You can't work to prove that you're going to heaven. But you can know these things are written to you who believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, 13th verse. Very powerful passage that is there that you can know. Now, it's sad because sometimes people go, well, I hope so. People on different sides of the theological spectrum, some of them believe that you're predestined. You're either going to heaven or going to hell. That was my grandpa, John Calvin Freeman was his name, which is a contradiction in terms. John Calvin Freeman. How do you have a last name Freeman and the first two names John Calvin? But he believed that. that you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. And what he told me, the rest didn't make any difference. And when I was 11 or 12 years old, I remember that conversation. I said, that can't be right. You know, and I was such a great theologian at 12. I just said, that doesn't make any sense at all. Otherwise, why is all the verses saying believe and how important it is to believe? I didn't understand that. And then I come to find out it wasn't just his view. It was held by a lot of people that believe that very same thing. And then there are those that believe that you can lose your salvation because of something you did. Well, we can't gain it by something we did, so how can we lose it by something we did? That is all about what he did. And that's what the devil does to distract. He will do anything to take our eyes off the Lord Jesus going to the cross to pay for our sins. Anything. And he doesn't play fair. Well, part of him not playing fair is manifested in Islam. Islam is one of those things that looks a lot like the church in a lot of ways. It looks a lot like Judaism in a lot of ways. But it is so far from it, and I hope to show you why. Again, you don't have a whole lot of notes here. You can read, you can check out 1,000-page books on it. You can go to Muslim.org. and see what they have to say. And if you're going to evaluate something, you need to know what your opponent, if you will, has to say. Satan is our opponent in a court of law. It's called the adversary. That's what it means. He is out to try and trip us up. So he's got all these arguments about why he is right and that he knows he's not right. He's known he's not right all along. Yet he's in a bad situation and he's trying to prove God wrong. And that's not going to happen. Now, before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer because a lot of this information I'm presenting, and again, if you want more of it, send me a note. I'll send you the whole file. You can have all the notes that I teach off of and preach off of and all that. But if I'd have put all this there, you'd have had an 18-page bulletin this morning. And so I didn't think that would be good for our sleeping arrangements. So, let's take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we know that you are the one true God. We thank you, Father, that you have given us a gospel that is so simple. It would make us wonder how anybody could mess it up. And yet, Father, humanity has managed to do that. And we realize that. But we know, Father, we are saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not of ourselves, lest we should boast. So, Father, I pray as we begin to do this comparison this morning, I pray that we will give it full attention. I pray we'll be able to remember what you have laid out for us. And, Father, I pray we'll be able to recall it at the appropriate times so that we might minister to other people. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Islam, you can see this is right off their website. Those squirrely looking little things at the bottom is Arabic. So they've written this in Arabic underneath. Islam is a religion of peace and mercy. It is the true message of God. This is copied from one of their websites. Now, the bulk of the following information is taken from the Handbook of Today's Religions by Josh McDowell. Okay, most of you heard of Josh McDowell. His son Sean wrote a follow-up book. He is an apologist. He is a man that set out to prove Christianity wrong. And guess what? Like a lot of others, Lee Strobel, David Rush's brother, Limbaugh. And anytime you find somebody that's going to set out to prove Christianity wrong, tell them to go for it. Give it all they've got. Give it all they've got because some of the greatest apologists there's ever been have been people that set out to prove Christianity wrong. And so, yeah, go for it. Give them a Bible. Help them out. You know, buy them a, go to Mardell's and get them a Bible and give them a Bible and say, here it is. And just, you know, they don't even need a study Bible. They just need a Bible. because the word is alive and powerful. That's what they need. Now, Muhammad, the Muslim or Muslim faith, is a major driving force in the lives of a lot of nations in the Middle East. As you know, all around Israel, they are surrounded by Muslims. You go to Syria, Jordan, you go to the old land of Edom, you go to Egypt, you go to North Africa. It's a major driving force all over the world. It's the fastest growing religion in the world today. It has a lot of militants, but the vast majority are not of the military variety. Many of them are like everybody else of the sin nature. They're all about themselves. Now, the impact of Islam makes it worthy of study. For within a century of the death of its founder, the Muslim Empire stretched from southern France, Spain, North Africa, Central Asia, and China. That's within 100 years of the death of Muhammad. Today it numbers over 1.7 billion followers, which comprise 23% of the world's population. It dominates more than three dozen countries. So it is significant. And Gary was telling me this morning, he heard on the news coming over here that they're spending their whole day talking about the meetings that Muslims are having as to how to take over the United States. Now, kind of makes sense, right? That they'd want to do that, especially if you knew anything about what's in their writings. See, because that's what they want to do. They believe in total world domination. They will stop at nothing else. Now, the word Islam is a noun formed with the Arabic verb meaning to submit. So when you hear of an Islamist, they have submitted to the teachings of Muhammad. Now, with the translation comes the idea of action, not inactivity. Now, they will go places and be put in a sleeper cell, if you will, until it's time to become active. Now, are they going to try to take over the world? Where might you find Muslim people? Hospitals? Look at how many doctors are coming through the med schools. Airports? Educational systems? They have moved in, so they believe in activity, not inactivity. Sometimes we Christians, especially in the Western world, we get fat and sassy and lazy is what happened. And while we were asleep, a lot of things happened that we should not have let happen. Now they have a significant percentage, and so when some groups they're trying to establish their land area, and they right now, the next target in Texas is Lubbock. And when you drive around Houston, there's mosques all over the place, all over Houston. And on the way down there, I don't remember what road it was on, but I'm driving down the road, you know, trying to dodge all the vehicles that are going the same way I'm going and the ones that are coming the other way too. And I look on the right side and it caught my eye. It was a massive mosque. But it was Sikh. Sikh is not even mentioned here today in these notes. But Sikh is someone that they're known for their fighting ability. They are located primarily in northwest India. And people don't mess with them. Now, by the grace of God, our good friend, who by the way is doing Bible distribution right now, went there last year and distributed a bunch of Bibles amongst Sikh believers. So that was quite a thing, and he's in some pretty rough areas right now. So please add him to your prayer list because he just left last night. So he is en route to do that. Now, their history. The early history revolves around Muhammad, which means the praised one. Okay. Although the origin of the faith is a mixture of different religions, his given name was Abu'l Qasim. Muhammad was born around 570 AD in the city of Mecca in Arabia, Saudi Arabia area. His father died before his birth, his mother died when he was 6, and he was raised by his grandmother and his uncle. At the age of 25, he married a wealthy 40-year-old widow named Khadijah. Muhammad in his early life frequently went to caves for seclusion and meditation. He frequently practiced fasting and was prone to all kinds of dreams. Muhammad was clearly dissatisfied with the polytheism and superstitions of Mecca and became passionately convinced of the existence and transcendence of the one true God. See, we've been studying world religions. Many of them are polytheistic. The area he was in was ran by basically polytheistic people. So he starts studying and he goes, no, there's one true God. Now, it's clear that at some point in his life, he absorbed a lot of teaching from the Talmud, the Jewish commentaries and writings, and he had contact with Christianity, born in 570 A.D. Muhammad is described as a poet rather than a theologian, and an emotional rather than systematic thinker. He was described as simple in his taste, kindly in his disposition, generous and resolute, genial and astute. He's pretty smart. He was also said to be a shrewd judge and a leader of men. It was known that he would be cruel to his enemies and he would assassinate those who opposed him. Does it sound like a wolf in sheep's clothing at all? It was undeniable he was led by sexual impulses, and he was said to have great confusion in his soul. Now, as Muhammad grew, he came to believe in only one God, Allah. And by the age of 40, he had his first vision, which he recorded in the Quran. He was at first unsure of those visions, whether they were divine or demonic. But his wife convinced him that they were from God and became his first convert. Now, this guy thought he was crazy, okay, when he's receiving these things. And then his wife said, no, you're not crazy. You've had a real vision from God. You need to follow that. Now, another important convert was a wealthy merchant named Abu Bakr, who eventually became one of his successors. They said that his visions resemble the Hebrew prophets, and supposed one time the angel Gabriel appeared to him. Now, you see what he's appropriating here? Who did Gabriel appear to? A couple people in the Old Testament, Daniel for one of them. Gabriel is the guardian angel of Israel, which I find interesting. Who do the Muslims hate the most, it seems? The Jews. Why would he steal some of that? So he could steal some of that and make himself more palatable to people as he spread this. Muhammad wrestled with the thought of being possessed by demons. Demons are known as jinn in the Arabic, and they were. He later dismissed the idea. Around 610, that'd make him about 40 years old. He was going to throw himself off a cliff. Wouldn't the history have been different? He reports hearing a voice from heaven. Behold, my no, that wasn't what it said. He's got a voice from heaven now to work with, hailing him as the apostle of God. He then had a vision of the figure writing on the horizon, which turned him from his suicidal purpose, made him remember the exact location of the vision for a long period of time. Muhammad was rejected and ridiculed in Mecca, and he and his followers withdrew to a city named Medina, which means the city of the prophet. This withdrawal is known as the flight, and it occurred July 16th of 622 A.D. All Islamic calendars mark this date as the beginning of their faith. Thus, 630 A.D. would be 8 A.H. That's their calendar on Islamic calendars, which means year of the flight. So, when you're wondering what type of dating system they use, they've got their own. In the early years in Medina, Muhammad was sympathetic to both Jews and Christians, but they rejected him and his teaching. And upon that rejection, Muhammad turned from Jerusalem as the center of worship for Islam to Mecca. And he returned to Mecca and conquered that city. Now, does that sound somewhat familiar? He tried to go to the Jews and the Christians with this newfound religion, and they rightly rejected him. Okay, don't follow other gods. When a prophet says something, it comes to pass, okay, and he says follow other gods, don't listen to him. Now, that's Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 in the Mosaic Law, and the Christians said no. What happened when Martin Luther went to the Jews? It's interesting that one of the most anti-Semitic people who ever lived is a man named Martin Luther. And he founded the Lutherans. That means a follower of Luther. He was the founder of the Lutherans. And he was a five-point Calvinist. That was a theology developed by John Calvin. So he took up this predestination election type of thing. Now, he was sympathetic to them, but they rejected him. Upon that rejection, Muhammad returned from Jerusalem as a center of worship to Mecca. Now, there's a black stone called the Kaaba that was enshrined in Mecca. On his return to Mecca, he honored the stone by writing seven times around the shrine. Then he ordered the destruction of the idols within it and had paintings of Abraham and the angels scraped from the walls. Now, this is something that makes zero sense, because he would later claim to be a prophet that had descended from Adam on through Abraham. And he would claim to be in that line of succession as a prophet. But he had Abraham's paintings scraped from the wall. I would like to have seen those paintings. That would be interesting. It's back, 600s A.D. It's still we can't know if it's right or not. It's only a couple of thousand years after Abraham lived. But anyway, he then placed boundary pillars defining the sacred territory around Mecca. Active opponents of his were conquered by the sword. Even faraway tribes were invited to send delegations offering their allegiance. He felt like he was on the way to unifying the Arab tribes under a theocracy governed by the will of God when he died suddenly in 632 A.D. This poof. The Lord raises up kings, the Lord takes down kings. Jeremiah 18, that's what he does. And so that's what he did. Muhammad died without designating a successor called a caliph. You've heard the caliphate being referred to. That is a group of people that is led by one supreme leader. Do we know anybody in recent history that may have tried to do that? Well, out of that came the factions. Now, the three main factions of Islam. There was an ongoing doctrinal conflict because he died before he could name a successor. And there were three recognized factions of Islam actually emerged. The first faction was called the Sunnis. Sunnis were followers of the Prophet's way, and they believed that the caliph, the next leader, should be elected by the Islamic leadership. All three groups accepted the Quran. The Sunnah and the Sharia, referring to bases of Islamic law found in the Quran, the Hadith, the Ijma, and the Qiyas. The Ijma was the consensus of the Muslim community. Okay, this sounds like the way a lot of things have put together. They have no leader, so the next thing they're trying to say is who's going to be the next leader. And some groups saying, we need the leaders, the smaller leaders, to decide who's going to be the leader. This is the same argument that the elder form of government had over the centuries. The Presbyterians believed that the elders picked all the leaders and pulled the pastor out of their elder board. There were different forms of church government that people died over. Okay? It's not just that, hey, we're going to have a discussion about who's going to be our next leader. These are people so mad they kill each other and rejoice in it. And so here within the Muslims is the same problems that rise up. Who's going to be our next leader? Now, the second faction of this group is the Shia. Now, the Shia believe the position of the caliph should be hereditary. It's kind of like a king. You know, the king and the next, and a lot of countries and civilizations throughout the world, it went to the king's son, and they had this royal line that they passed this on. Well, there's some groups in that known as the Shia, and the Shia believed that it should be Muhammad's son, and that's his name was Ali. Anyway. Now, Muhammad's son-in-law married his only daughter, Fatima. Ali and his two sons were murdered, caused serious problems. Left the daughter. Oops. These adherents wanted people to accept their divine succession, even though they were no longer direct descendants. The two sons of Ali were murdered, so there wasn't any more people to take it, but then they had a fight. This sect began in Iraq, but guess what's the main Islamic sect in Iran now? The Shia. Why are they trying to get the son of the Ayatollah? Why do they want him to be the next Ayatollah? That's because they're this group. The other groups that they're comprised most of Islamic viewpoint want the consensus of the leaders of the Islamic community to take over. So what you're seeing now going on in Iran is a jihad in a sense. Only it's not against the infidel, it is an infighting that is going on. So when you tune the news media in, Sunnis and Shiites don't like each other at all. The third faction is the Sufis, and you can see the numbers here. The Sunnis about 85%, 84-85% of Islam. The Shias are about 15%, and that's the group that's in Iran. And the Sufis is only about 1%. This is it's interesting because the Shia especially, they held tightly to the law, much like the Orthodox Jews do. And they, you know, if a woman uncovers her face, they might kill her. We know a young lady was up in Pennsylvania going to school, and a bunch of the kids from summer camps that I've been privileged to associate with, she got evangelized at school. And her brother came and picked her up, took her home, and they killed her when she got home. So this is still going on. This is not something that is far-fetched. It is still the way that they think. They are hardcore when it comes to their legalisms. Now, the Sufis hated the legalistic mechanical system, and the Sufis became known as the mystics. And what they sought was the direct personal experience of the divine, you know, show me an angel type of thing, that Muhammad had had in his early life in the caves. The Sufis still exist today, and as I mentioned, the Sikhs is another branch, and they're in that 1% range. They're not that big, but they are not people to mess with. Now, the fourth one here, interesting footnote, is that there are other sects and divergent groups in Islam. The Baha'i faith, although significantly different than Islam, had its roots in this system. The Baha'i faith is interesting. They have absolutely a beautiful, if you call it that, temple that's located in Delhi. And the Baha'i faith is kind of like the old Hindu. Let's take the best of all the world's religions and we'll put them together. And we do have a Baha'i temple here in Oklahoma City, too. They come together and try to stay quiet for the most part. They don't seem to be as militant. Now, what about their faith and their duty? Islam embraces not only religion, but culture, and thus its future is dependent on the state of the nations it has infiltrated. Now, I don't know how well you can see this from... Oh, that's pretty good. You can see all this green stuff? That's Muslim. That's Muslim. 1.7 billion of the 8 billion people on the planet are Muslim. And they basically control these areas. You'll see Africa, where we work with quite a bit. Nigeria, there's a southern part of Nigeria right now, is being invaded. They literally are, and the only places left that are not Muslim in along this boot with Sierra Leone and Ghana and Togo and Benin are right at the very southern tips of those countries. And so they basically have moved from the north and have tried to push the Christians out into the sea, into the ocean. They continue to move south. Oh, go back. You were doing so good. Okay. Saudi Arabia, you can tell all this. There's a little dot of Judaism in there in a place called Israel. You move across there and you see Iran and Iraq, Kazakhstan. See, Russia's on up to the north, but they have moved into the southern part of Russia. They are covering up a lot of stuff. India, you'll notice that they're in different parts of India, but India is primarily Hindu. It's there are two states in India that used to be Christian. With all the mess of all the world's religions, the very southern state where our friend lives, the very southern on the west coast, is a state named Kerala. It was Christian until it turned red. And I don't mean red conservative, I mean red communist. They came in and managed to fool the Christians and told them they were their friends and they were on their side. And the next thing you know, the Christians helped them get elected in the next elections. And the first thing that they did was close the public hospital. They reassessed all the property values and jacked the property taxes up. That's the way they take control. The other one was up in this south of Calcutta, more of an eastern region, and it's Orissa State. And right now, Orissa State's one of the most persecuted areas on planet Earth. So Orissa was one of those other areas. You can see these other locations down through Indonesia. And in there, that's... I've been to Kuala Lumpur and a couple places down in there. And it's all Muslim. So when you get off the airplane, you have to be careful when you get off the airplane. Anyway, it embraces not only religion but culture. So whenever they have this theological thing, but their goal is to take over and infiltrate all the cultures of the world and become part of them. That's why when you start moving into Europe, it doesn't even show that on this particular map, but you start moving into Europe, they have moved out of Turkey as their launch point, and they have started moving into Europe, and that's usually where most of the problems come from within these countries. You find it in Paris, the airport bombing. You find it in Great Britain and London. You find out that these people have moved in. When they reach a point of 15 to 20% of the population, they feel like they can really start making their move. So that's what they're up to. Now, why is it growing so rapidly? First of all, it has a strong political base and cultural base. When you have that many people, you end up with a pretty good base that says, you better vote for me or else. because they might appear calm and collected on the outside, but really it's run with an iron fist and an iron hand. It has the appeal of a universal message. So this universal message is, hey, this is Allah, the Creator, the God. By the way, all is the word for the in Arabic. La means God. The God is what Allah means. Now, the interesting thing is they don't have another word for Yahweh Elohim. So they call Yahweh Elohim Allah. So that's if you're talking to one, you got to know what they're talking about and who they're talking about. So it's a very deceptive type of thing. Some people, and I'm shocked at the number of people that have done it, some well-known Christian pastors have tried to put Christianity and Islam together into a thing called Chrislam that says that we serve the same God. One of them is Rick Warren, who's smarter than that. I mean, I don't know how he ended up there, but he and Bill Hybels out of Chicago and a couple of others have tried to meld the two into Chrislam. We serve a different God. Ours is real. Theirs is not. Okay, so it's not the same God. It has the appeal of a universal message. It has simple creed and tenets. Now, the creed in their doctrinal statement, so to speak, is something that they teach over and over and over again, and it's easy to remember. It's not the most difficult thing on the planet to remember what they're talking about. Our doctrinal statement at the church, occasionally I teach through our doctrinal statement just to remind us of what we stand for here. But we don't teach it in school. We don't teach it to our kids like we should. But they need to know what basic foundational doctrine really is. But the Muslims, that's what they do. The imams that run these various groups, they have a simple creed and very simple things to remember. Anybody's invited to enter. They're very evangelistic, a lot more so than the church in a lot of ways. And that's why they keep growing. And its doctrines and its pillars, don't do that to me, can be easily communicated. Its doctrines and pillars can be easily communicated. In the West, where we are, it appeals to the universal brotherhood of man, world peace, temperance, and claims to be respectful of women. Now, would you like to put a definition of respectful of women in there? These principles are not practiced in normal Muslim life in other parts of the world. But whenever they're moving in to take something over, they adapt their system to make it more palatable so it can be more evangelistic. I found out years back, a lot of these places where you drop off your clothes and stuff, that, you know, that little boxes on the corners, and you see, for needy people, to help people and all that, a lot of those are run by the CAIR, the Council of American Islamic Relations, which is really it's just a Muslim front is what it is. And they take the good-natured donations given by people that go into that, and then they use them to distribute it to their poorer people, okay, and use it as evangelistic tools. Now, that's why if you're going to give something away, try to find out who you're giving it to along the way. Goodwill, by the way, is a for-profit corporation, which a lot of people didn't know, but I'd rather take it there than a box on the corner. I don't know who's getting it. Now, in the West, that's what it appeals to. The teaching of Islam are comprised both of faith. Faith is called the imam, and duty, which is called the deen. This is a combination of theology and jurisprudence. The theology defines all a Muslim should believe. The law defines all that a man should do. The law embraces every detail of human life, from the prohibition of crime to the use of the toothpick. I don't know that the Jews had a toothpick codex. I don't know. They got pretty legalistic in a lot of different ways, but I'd like certain toothpicks, and I know you do too, because some of them fit my teeth, others don't fit my teeth, and some of them drive me crazy, and I can get toast stuck in between my teeth. So anyway, I like a certain toothpick, but to ordain it and say the church needs to add it to their doctrinal statement, that's foolishness. I think if I had to be a Muslim, I'd be one of the Sufis that are more the weirdos, mystics of the Islamic faith. Now, it's seen as a science that encompasses all things, both human and divine, and divides all actions into what is obligatory or enjoined and what is praiseworthy or recommended, what is permitted or legally indifferent, what is disliked or deprecated, and what is forbidden. These characteristics are characteristically Sunni. That's primarily what you find by the leadership there in Iran. Prior to the overthrow of the Shah, which a lot of us are old enough to remember when that happened back in 1979, and people thought, oh, the Shah is so bad, he's just a dictator and all this. Look what they got. Because the women were being treated as human beings there under the Shah. They were holding public offices. They were able to work. They were able to drive. Now see, under the Ayatollah, they couldn't drive. And there's a lot of people make stupid statements about maybe they shouldn't. But anyway, no, I'm not saying that. I've heard that before. But anyway, if they're out of power, okay, then guess what? Maybe it'll go back to a more normal type of culture. Now, the Quran, which is also known as the Quran, Q-U-R-A-N, is the authoritative scripture. They believe it to be the Word of God. It's the main guide for all matters of faith and practice. Muhammad had other revelations, including the Torah of Moses, the Suhuf of the prophets, the Zabur, the Psalms of David. These writings are only revelations from God, according to him. They're not revelations of God. See, the scripture is a revelation of God. God decided to share who he is with his creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was a creator. He decided to make man his own image. Guess what? He is the one that made human beings, humanity. God did not ascend from the earth like most of the world's religions think. We didn't make God. God made us. The Muslims claim the Quran is the only holy scripture of which the original text still exists. You know, the Bible, we don't have any of the original text. And some people say, well, how do you know it's true? Because when you find manuscripts in different places that have such a high degree of accuracy one to the other, then you think maybe it was inspired of God and preserved by him in the preservation of the text. You know how many manuscripts there are in the original? 12 under the Quran. And you know what? They don't agree with each other. There's more disagreements and arguments about which word is what than you could shake a stick at. The manuscripts were collected about 20 years after his death by the leader of the empire. Caliph Uthman destroyed by fire and then standardized official copies that were issued. This left no means to determine if today's Quran was actually, if it actually goes back to Muhammad or not. But they claim to have the only, and see, that's interesting. You can make claims that you don't have to prove. But they claim to have the only original manuscript of any of the world's religions. All the rest are copies. You know, did you ever think God made the Torah, the prophets, to be copied? Because if they weren't copied, somebody would have built a shrine and nobody would have read them. Well, they were made to be copied. The New Testament was made to be copied. That's what they frequently did. Paul would send an epistle. Next thing you know, the guys are writing down. What did Paul say? Here it goes. They compared the copies. They counted the letters. They knew what went in. And they're still got some textual variants that went through. But over 95% of the scripture, there are no textual variants on. Now, they can't say that with the Quran. Nobody can say that with their own original writings. Nobody can say that about the writings of Shakespeare. But the scriptures, you can make a good, solid claim. So the Quran is their holy book. Now, they view the Quran as infallible, supersedes all other books because they've been corrupted. Their conclusion is that the real gospel of Jesus is the Jesus that is based on the standards of the Quran. To Islam, he was just another prophet, but he was not divine. Now, I end up in 2 Peter 2:1, which says, even denying the master that bought them. Okay? He's talking about the rise of false prophets in 2 Peter chapter 2, even denying the master who bought them. Muhammad didn't buy nothing for us. He didn't give nothing to us. That comes out a little bit later. The six articles of faith. First one is, there's one God and His name is Allah. It is not Jehovah. The central belief in Islam, arguably the most important theme of Islam, is that there's one God. So see how similar we are? The Muslim name for God is Allah, which is Arabic for the God. And that's frequently, to become a Muslim, you have to say, there's only one God and He is Allah. Now, the angels of God... Angels in Islam are spiritual creatures that serve the purposes of Allah. They're messengers who relay communication to people, carry out other responsibilities. Angels such as Gabriel, which is thought to be the same Gabriel that gave the information in the New Testament. At least that's what the claim is. He's trying to lend credence to his argument. Are mentioned in the Quran. They're often found in Islamic art, revealing their importance to the Islamic worldview. The books of God. The creed. That's the creed, first of all. There is no God but Allah. The angels of God. Oops, I'm on the wrong. There it is. Second one. The angels. Belief in the divine books, especially the Quran. But anything else that Muhammad wrote was considered as authoritative as well. The prophets of God, especially Muhammad. See, Muhammad is the most influential and important person. He supposedly was one in a line of prophets that included Abraham and the like, Isaiah, Elijah, and Jesus. So, to Muslims, they say, well, Jesus was a prophet. But let's see what the other stuff they say. Now, this belief in the last day, they believe there's going to be a judgment. See, a lot of your other world religions don't believe that. Okay? There's not really a judgment where you give an account of that which you have done in the body, like it says multiple times in the scripture. Okay? Christianity believes that. They believe that. But this is the last day, and they decide that that's where people either go to heaven or go to hell. So they believe in hell. The other places don't necessarily believe in hell. They just believe you can kind of go into a purgatory that you can kind of work your way through and eventually get out of. But then this thing, the Qadar, is the supremacy of God's will, also known as predestination. I find that interesting. People talk about the will of Allah. He is I mean, it's the same viewpoint that was held by Calvin in predestination. And so you can't go against the will of God. It's a unenlightened view of God knowing who's going to go to eternity and who's not. And so here is the God not only foreknows, but he foreordains. The five pillars of Islam is the creed. There is no God but Allah. And sometimes you can hear that on TV shows. And they pop in there and they, salam alaikum. Salam is the Arabic term for shalom, peace. Alaikum is unto you all, plural. It is the southern way of saying y'all. Shalom alaikum is what the Jews say. That's Hebrew. But salam alaikum, you frequently hear them go that on, and you hear it on some of the TV shows. Salam alaikum, that's what they say. And then they're supposed to respond with salam alaikum. That's partly how they do it. That's the first one is the creed. Second one is the prayers. They are required to pray five times a day. When they rise at noon, mid-afternoon, sunset, and before they go to bed. They are prescribed prayers that are memorized and as well as the form that they're done. Almsgiving. Give to help the poor. That's what almsgiving is about. And they're required to give 1/40 of their income to help the needy. So that's, 2.5%. It's not very much, but it's still a something that they are required to do. There are other rules and regulations for other income. Have you ever noticed how sometimes people got a real set of rules for giving and money and what you're required to give? Well, here they go. This helps them get to salvation. If they keep up with their giving, this is part of their salvation. So is salvation by grace through faith, or is it of works? Fasting, Ramadan. That's what the news media brings a lot of stuff out on. Ramadan. Hey, they're celebrating Ramadan. I've gotten invitations. There's a Oklahoma City Council of Churches that I've mentioned before. And the Oklahoma City Council of Churches is having a get acquainted dinner put on by the Islamic Council of Oklahoma, and they sent it out inviting anybody that wanted to come share in the good and gracious food and fellowship and all this of the Islamic community. You know, it's interesting that this is the Oklahoma City Council of Churches. They are ecumenical. They want a one world church. They don't want borders. Nah, if you have a border, how can you have a one-world church? So they don't want any of that stuff. The stuff we look at and hold near and dear as divine institutions, they just rip apart. And they are a big operation here in Oklahoma City. So it's not that this is distant and far removed from us and we can't ever run into it. Yes, we can. Ramadan, why don't they were, I think, coming out of their Ramadan fast, and so they're going to have a big dinner in celebration of it. And I used to send them some tacky stuff. Those of you who know me know I can be a little sarcastic from time to time. And nobody ever responded, so I just stopped sending them to them. They were going to go on a big tour, take all the kids. This was a kid outing, and they were going to go visit a Buddhist temple. They were going to go visit the Islamic center and Hindu center. They were going to go visit all these things with these kids. And I wrote them a note and said, are you going to hand out gospel tracts while you're out there doing it? I didn't know response on that one. Anyway. Then there's a pilgrimage. If you're really a follower of Muhammad, one day you have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Follow the route of the prophets. You're going to have to do that. This helps them prove who they are and that they are really part of the faith. And not considered a pillar of the faith is the jihad, or holy war. And whenever one is called upon to join in, they're required to join in. That's why what's going on with them meeting all around the world to try to figure out how to take care of the United States and take over the United States. This is something worthy of our... We need to know about it, need to be aware of it, and realize, not be surprised when it happens. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is going on among you. Because many brothers and sisters are enduring the same thing. Peter warned us of that. How about the family? The family, we know the family is of central importance in Islam. Here's a happy family, but you'll notice their faces, the ladies' faces are uncovered in this. I was in the Dubai airport one time. This was hilarious. And I try not to laugh at the wrong time. And this sheikh with several of his wives, see, men cannot have more than four wives. That's a law. Okay? That's a law. You can't have more than four wives, but you can have as many concubines as you want. Now, where did they get the four from? Jacob would be my guess. Anyway, a Muslim can divorce his wife at any time for any reason. Sounds like a misunderstanding of the Mosaic law. Other practices include the veiling of women, circumcision, abstention from alcohol, gambling, and certain foods. These practices are seen as vices from the West. So they seem to be highly moral and all this, unless they're dealing with an infidel. Then none of that applies. It only applies when they're with each other. I was in that airport in Dubai, and this sheikh had, I don't know how many women were there. The kids don't have to, the boys, they just wear shorts, flip-flops, they can wear anything they want. All the women were in these get-ups, and the only thing you could see was their eyes. Okay? And they're posing for a family portrait. Well, I managed to keep my mouth shut by the grace of God. You don't want to say, how do you tell them apart? I mean, you're just not, some things you just don't want to say at that time. Now, here's the important thing, and I'm about to run out of time. I don't want to leave it here. The Muslim view of the resurrection of Christ is different from the Christian view. This is where the gospel falls apart. We know the gospel is of works. What do they say about Jesus? Some don't believe he was crucified. This is where the so-called swoon theory comes in, that he really didn't die on the cross. They took him off the cross before he died, and then later walked. He got up and walked. So some don't believe he was crucified. Some believe Judas was crucified in his place. Okay? Some believe Jesus did not die on the cross at all. He didn't even go there. And some believe God took him to heaven without dying. Oh, they don't think he's the Messiah, but somehow God took him to heaven without dying because they've been trying to work on a Muhammad ascension ever since he died, that he ascended to heaven. Islam does believe Jesus was a sinless prophet, though not as great as Muhammad. They believe Jesus was born of a virgin, but that an angel, not the Holy Spirit, was the agent. The idea of Allah having a son is repugnant to them. So they don't believe Jesus is the Son of the God. Jesus was a messenger of Allah, is what they say, but not the Son of the God, and certainly not the God. To a Muslim, sin's a lack of obedience to Allah. And this man is sinful by act only, not by nature. Now think about this. Everybody is born sinless, according to Islam. And then by act, disobedience to Allah, they become sinful. Now, they also said that the individual pays for his own sins and needs no other deliverer. Some will go on to say that Jesus died for his sins on the cross, and thus he saved himself. Anyway, you can take it and twist it. That's the importance in knowing what the truth is and knowing what the Word says. In closing, Islam was found by a dead prophet and Christianity by a risen Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day once again. Father, we know that the wars of jihad are assembling. Father, we know that nothing escapes you, and we know that you've got it all planned for. Father, we are indeed looking forward to the day the trumpet sounds and you call us all up to be with our Lord in the air and to go back to your house. Father, we pray that until then, we may honor you with all we think, say, and do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.